And if you would, turn in your Bible to the letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6. If you're using our Pew Bible, you'll find that on page 1180. Page 1180, which is 1 Timothy chapter 6. Before we start, let me just thank you for your love, your prayers, your cards, all the things that you sent, including the funny cards. They're all up in my office. Thank you for your prayers. It was a very difficult procedure, very difficult recovery, but I'm very glad to be back. And I still have some afternoons and evenings that are a little rough, but I was able to work all week and just very thankful to be back in the pulpit. 1 Timothy chapter 6, we've come really to the end of our study of 1 Timothy, but we'll be staying in the pastoral epistles for a while. If you're visiting with us, we have been studying the pastoral epistles. The pastoral epistles are 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. There are three letters written to two different men, Timothy and Titus, who were called to lead churches through teaching and oversight. Although the Bible does not explicitly say this, you should know, it's good for you to know as Christians, that these letters led the very early church, the first generation of Christians after the disciples, to create the office of bishop. A bishop, in their thinking, was an elder. It was a kind of elder who watches over a region and ensures that the overall orthodoxy and orthopraxy, the practices and doctrines of usually several local churches. And although I'm not personally in favor of that form of government for us today, it's not in the Bible explicitly. We can't deny it does help us to understand, I think, a little bit the role Timothy and Titus had. And we also need to admit that the early church was global in a way that the PCA, the denomination we're a part of, is not. You had churches all over the world. Traveling was difficult, and those faithful bishops played a really key role in unifying the church and solving some of the really huge issues the early church faced, especially issues over the Trinity. So Martin Luther, at the end of his comments on the letter of 1 Timothy, he's not alone when he says this, quote, "You have in this epistle the establishment of the bishop and what he should do to take special care of the word so that it remains pure," end quote. Now, whether or not you agree or I agree with the creation of such an office as bishop, the point is this. These letters are about government. They really are. They're about government. As unpopular as it may be to say that, the truth is that Jesus did not just leave a message. He also left an organization, an institution. The disciples, the apostles, were not just evangelists, but they were also church planters. They would tell the good news in a community, and then they would immediately plant a local church. And we always see that in all of their works. And those churches, if you read through Acts, always had leadership that was ordained, and all those local churches were considered part of one universal church. In other words, you can go to Acts 15, where a doctrinal decision is made, and all the churches are expected to fall in line with that. They were connectional. They were organized. To them, as to the entire church before us, that is before the American church, the phrase independent Bible church was an oxymoron, a complete contradiction in terms, a completely foreign concept. And that is the perspective given by and laying behind, if you will, these letters. How is the Church of Jesus to be connected, governed, organized, and unified? And we've seen that. I hope you've seen that throughout our study. Chapter 1, Paul tells Timothy, silence the false teachers, bring the doctrine of the church back into line with orthodoxy. Chapter 2, change the worship. Men and women are doing things in worship. They're not appropriate. Get worship back to the apostolic practice. Chapter 3, choose leaders, deacons and elders who meet biblical qualifications. Make sure there's order. Make sure that the body is functioning as it should. Chapter 4 is the greatest chapter, I think, in the Bible on pastoral ministry, on what a man is to do who's called to be a teaching elder, who's full-time in that work. Chapter 5 was all about different groups in the church, widows, elders, others, and how each of them needed specific kind of care and instruction. So do you see the picture here? Paul is concerned that the church be a place of love and order and discipline and structure and connectivity. So these letters are about government, but not in some dry, formal sense. Rather, they are about how our life together is to be regulated for the protection and the growth of the whole body. Everything needs to be governed, everything. Our homes, our businesses, our hospitals, even our sports teams will thrive under good government, suffer under bad government, and collapse entirely in the absence of government. The mission, then, and the government of the church is a critical topic, and we turn, brothers and sisters, once again to that topic. Would you please stand for the reading of God's word? This morning, we'll consider the final two verses of 1 Timothy. This is 1 Timothy 6, verse 20 and verse 21. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we pray this morning that you would keep us from every thought that originates only with us, and that everything that is spoken from the pulpit and everything that is received in the heart would be according to the doctrine of the apostles, that is, according to the ministry of the Holy Spirit who ministers Christ to us. Strengthen us then in the Spirit to hear and receive your word with joy, and may it change us into the image of Christ. For this we pray and ask in his name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. For a number of years now, I've followed from a distance the pastoral journey of a former classmate of mine in college. Because he is a very kind and open man, you can read his posts on social media and you can kind of follow his journey as a pastor. Recently, he has left ministry. And again, he's written about that experience with openness and humility. To understand why he left and why many people are leaving the Christian church today in the West, you need to understand how my friend viewed the church. He came over time to believe that the church exists primarily to change and improve the community around it. Now, that can sound exciting, energizing, and uplifting, and I, too, believe that faithful churches will change their communities. But is the betterment of society really the central purpose of the church? Did Jesus create the church primarily as a way to improve what we might call the city of man? And where does this leave persecuted churches, impoverished churches that can do very little to help or influence anyone? Well, when my friend realized that other organizations could be just as efficient or even more efficient at helping people recover from addiction or escape poverty, he lost his passion and interest in the church. Many people who are leaving the church today are leaving because they've come to realize that they can serve their community in tangible ways as efficiently or more efficiently without the church. But here's what they're missing. The church was never designed primarily to fix the society. Let me just give one example to you. Poverty, a huge problem in our day, poverty cannot be solved just by the church. Well, how do we know that? Well, in this very letter, remember, Paul says that there was a huge poverty problem in their world. It was widows. Widows were impoverished. This was a big deal in that day. And what does Paul say we should do about that problem? He says, first of all, the family should step in. Second of all, then only when necessary should the church step in. And if you include passages from the Old Testament where judges and people in authority are encouraged to care for the poor, you can see that poverty is a huge global issue that involves the family, the church, and the state. The church has a role in it, a limited role, according to Paul. But you simply can't walk away from the New Testament and think that the church was established primarily by the apostles to combat poverty. On the other hand, though, in our text today, I believe we get at the core mission. What is the core mission of the church in every age and every situation? Whether a church is small and poor or huge and influential, the church has one primary mission: to preserve and proclaim faithfully the gospel of the risen Jesus Christ, to advocate for Jesus and his message to people living in every condition and every walk of life. The institution of the family cannot do this. No one family is ever charged with this or could even begin to do it. The state, the government, in some cases may aid the church or prohibit the church from doing this, but it is never charged in Scripture with the duty of preserving and presenting faithfully the gospel to the world. And I'd say history tells us the state is a very uneasy ally at best in helping us preach the gospel. No, this task belongs uniquely, centrally to the church of Jesus Christ. The church is the vessel in which the gospel is preserved and presented both to the faithful, those who already believe, and to the world. The church preserves a tradition, what Paul calls here in our text a deposit. And that deposit is nothing less than the word of Christ. Herman Ritterbos, the great New Testament theologian, says, "It is of utmost importance. It is of utmost importance for the upbuilding of the church that as it has received and learned Christ, so it should walk in him and abide in him." Having received the gospel and having begun in the gospel, and all of us came to Christ through the gospel, our church was formed out of the gospel. Having begun in the gospel, we must never graduate from it. We must remain in it. And that is the central burden of this letter, and that is Timothy's final charge from Paul. And so notice with me this morning a few things about this last very dramatic charge from Paul to Timothy. First of all, notice with me the urgency and emotion that pervades these closing words from Paul. Verse 20 begins, O Timothy. Remember, Timothy is Paul's spiritual son. So you can imagine how striking this was for Timothy when he read it to suddenly be called by his name in this way. It's not unlike what we do with our children when we use their full name. Now, sometimes I think parents give full names just so that they have something to yell when they want to really get your attention. Now, why do we do that? Why do we use our child's full name? Well, there's something arresting about it, isn't it? There's something that grabs their attention to hear your name spoken. Suddenly, a letter or a sermon or a talk sounds personal. It sounds direct. Here then in verses 20 and 21, I think Paul is signaling to us that this is the central issue in this letter, the big takeaway, if you will. There are many instructions in 1 Timothy, but they can all be condensed into this one great calling. You must guard the deposit. This is the one thing only the church can do in the world, And it is the one thing that will always be central to the calling of the church's ministers. Adding to this sense of urgency and directness is the fact that these last words, these last two verses, are almost certainly written in Paul's own hand. If you're familiar with the New Testament, you may know that Paul often used a secretary who wrote his letters for him. Now, this was a very common practice in those days. Paul would have dictated and someone else would have written. A great example of this is 1 Corinthians, where at the end of the letter, Paul says, "I'm now writing a final greeting in my own hand so that you know that this letter comes from me." Now, I think that's exactly, if you go back and read this today, that's exactly what's going on in verses 20 and 21. It's a very abrupt ending where Paul has stepped in and written with his own hand the ending, as he often did, to show the authenticity of the letter, to show that this really is him speaking. And then he adds his very well-known ending, "Grace be with you. Grace be with you all." So what we have is a dictated letter with Paul now applying his own pen, giving his own blessing, and offering one final dramatic, urgent plea to Timothy. So it's with great urgency and personal feeling that Paul takes up his pen and concludes by calling for Timothy's full attention. "Oh, Timothy, listen now, Timothy, listen to what I'm about to say. You've heard the whole letter, but listen now, listen well. This is the sum of it all." Now, here's why I'm making this point. I want you to feel with me that you've come to the kind of crescendo of this letter. I want you to feel that. If you've written a long message to someone, maybe you've done this before, you cover lots of topics, maybe you're giving to your child many different instructions, but one topic is on the front of your mind, one topic is your big concern, what do? At the very end, you come back and say, "Above all, after you've taken out the trash, after you've cleaned your room, remember to do this. Don't forget to do this." And that's what this is. This is the defining issue of Timothy's ministry. And I'm arguing today that it's the defining task of the church, and especially the elders of the church. Will they or will they not guard the deposit? Will they keep and preach the apostolic faith? That topic demands our urgency and our passion, your urgency and your passion. And that passion comes freely from Paul's pen. If you like church history, you probably already seen this truth for yourself many times over. Churches, denominations, and Christian organizations, if I can make it more personal, Christian families only survive as they remain faithful to the scriptures, to the apostolic message. In the church, there are many, many things worthy of our passion. We love music. We practice evangelism, and we want to care for the needy. These are all wonderful and critical dimensions of how we glorify God. But as we come to the end of this letter, will you join me in pausing and hearing Paul's passion, his emotion here? Doctrine does matter, and our church, if it strays from the gospel, will die and be replaced. This is our first calling, to hold the gospel. And that leads to a second observation, a second thing I hope you see with me in the text this morning. Paul describes what it looks like in these verses. What does it look like to hold on to the gospel? Verse 20 says, "Guard the deposit entrusted to you." Guard the deposit entrusted to you. Now, that language there is very specific. In the ancient world, there were not a lot of banks. There weren't local banks. There were not safe deposit boxes. There were not personal safes. When you traveled, you often would give your gold or your most valuable possessions to your neighbor, your best friend, maybe someone here in the church or close to, for safekeeping. In the ancient world, it was considered an ancient and sacred trust to preserve your friend's wealth while they traveled. If your friend went on a long trip, you might be expected even to take that wealth and invest it, do something with it, while you waited for them to return. Now remember, back then trips were long. They could take months. They could take years. They were dangerous. There were no paved roads. There were no police forces. There was no lighting at night. So it was a vital dimension of ancient virtue that you honor such a trust from your friend. The Old Testament actually discusses this trust, and it gives some rules for how we're to do that for one another. And it's that exact language that Paul uses here to describe how we're to hold on to the gospel. And that's why the ESV has very wisely chosen these exact words: guard the deposit entrusted to you. In putting it that way, Paul is reminding Timothy of an absolutely critical truth. Timothy is not the owner or creator of the gospel message. He is a trustee, a steward, a guard. Paul actually begins the letter of 2 Timothy using these exact same words and phrases. And this is how he begins. "I am not ashamed," he writes, "for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you." Paul says same thing to other churches, 2 Thessalonians. "So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter." And again, 1 Corinthians. "Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and you maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you." These are all great examples. However, the most powerful example of this charge to guard the deposit comes from the lips of the risen Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation. Addressing one of the churches, Jesus says this: "Remember then what you received and heard, keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you." This mindset, the idea of guarding something entrusted to you, it was not something Paul simply preached to others. It was also the way in which he evaluated his own ministry. In his dying letter, 2 Timothy, Paul evaluates his ministry as it ends. These are probably some of the last words he wrote, maybe even days before he died. Paul writes this: "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race." And then what comes next? "I have kept the faith." Sounds like guard the deposit, doesn't it? Because it is. And notice once again in all of these things, all these passages I've read, it's the faith, not a faith, not some faith, the faith. Jesus warns the Sardis church to return to what they had received. And you see what this means? There was already at this time a clear set of teachings, a defined set of beliefs that Paul could call the tradition or the deposit, or more often he just calls it the faith. And the church, especially its officers, were charged with preserving that truth without variation or innovation. So the idea of heresy or false teaching was not some later addition that the church came up with hundreds of years later. Contrary to popular fiction, Constantine did not invent Christianity in the 300s. Already at this point, at this early point, there was a defined tradition and apostolic faith. Do you remember how we saw this in chapter 3 of this letter? There we have a poem, possibly an early hymn or fragment of a catechism question and answer, and it's titled The Mystery of Godliness. And with rhythm in Greek, Paul gives it to us. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh. He was vindicated by the Spirit. He was seen by angels. He was proclaimed among the nations. He was believed on in the world. He was taken up into glory. Here's the point. Timothy is not being called to create a new faith or establish a new religion. And isn't it exciting and kind of a relief to know this morning that you and I are not being called to reimagine Christianity? We don't need to have conferences or books on reimagining our faith in the 21st century. The real question of the 21st century, for us at least, is not how can we innovate in order to win more people and get their acceptance and approval. Rather, the burning question of this century so far has been this: will Western Christians be willing to die, suffer, and be excluded for holding to the gospel like their brothers and sisters in other countries have for hundreds of years already? And this we must do if we would inherit the kingdom of heaven. Now, all of this is the calling of a trustee, not to create, but to cling, not to invent, but to guard. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians, no other foundation can be laid except that which has been laid in the preaching of the apostles. Timothy and others can build on it, but we must not remove it or start over. Those who follow the apostles in every age, especially the pastors and elders of the church, must never think of the gospel as something original to them, but as a sacred trust for which they are accountable. And yet I want to add something here, something I think is absolutely vital. To guard the deposit is not to become a museum curator. We don't lock the gospel up and keep it distant from people. For many years, I think the church made this mistake. They thought the best way to guard the gospel, to guard the Bible, was to not give it to people, at least not regular people. Only priests were allowed to read the Bible. It was as if the deposit was a powerful relic only to be handled by professionals and kept at a great distance from the ordinary people. The desire that those folks had to guard what was holy, that was noble. But in seeking safety, they buried the deposit. Here, I think John Calvin is so insightful, so helpful. He compares the work of Timothy and our work of guarding the deposit to the parable of the talents that we read about in the Gospels. Remember that story with me for a moment. A man goes on a long journey, and he entrusts his goods to a friend. It's the same exact language we have in these verses, that idea of one person going on a journey, leaving his valuables with his close friend. When the man returns, he expects that his friend will have used the talents, not just buried them. And that I think that's the idea here in our text as well. The deposit is not just guarded in an airtight container. Rather, it is a trust. The gospel is to be preserved, but also to be preached. If I can put it this way, like a museum, the church carefully preserves the tradition, but the church is not a dead museum, but a living, please touch kind of museum. One of the church fathers, actually several of the church fathers, said this, and so we don't even know who said it originally, but it's a great quote. What is meant by the deposit? The fathers asked. What is meant by the deposit? That which is committed to you, not that which is what is vented by you. That which you have received, not that which you have devised. A thing not of wit, but of learning, not of private assumptions, but of public tradition, a thing brought to you, not brought forth by you, wherein you must not be an author, but a keeper, not a leader, but a follower, keep the deposit. So we've seen the arresting way in which Paul gives and gets Timothy's attention. And this lets us know that we've come to the crux of the matter, the great message of this letter. So first, we've seen that emotion. Second, we've seen what Paul has in mind when he says, guard the deposit. Timothy and all those who follow him are given a sacred trust for which they will be held accountable. Now, thirdly, lastly, Paul offers a warning. Look at the middle of verse 20. Paul writes, avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. A key dimension to guarding the deposit is a refusal on the part of the church to get sucked into the latest trends in human thinking. Although we cannot today identify exactly the school of thought Paul had in mind here, most scholars, virtually all scholars, believe that Paul here is talking about an early form of Gnosticism, a belief system that became incredibly popular about a generation later. Either way, we do know something about this fake knowledge. First of all, we know that this new trend in thinking did not lead to godliness. People did not become wiser, less selfish, or more self-controlled. The new so-called wisdom is very haughty, it's very arrogant, and it's very esoteric. You have all these great thoughts, you have all these great ideas. When you're thinking them and you're saying them, you feel superior to every generation that's come before you. This should sound familiar to you if you're living in our culture. You feel superior to everyone, but you're never really changed in meaningful ways. You look around at our culture, we think we're so wise. And yet we have drug addiction, suicide, divorce at rates people in the world have never seen before. We're unthinkable in human history before us. And yet we think we're wise and we're haughty and we look back at every other generation and we say, so they were stupid, they did this, they were evil. And don't get me wrong, people did do evil and stupid things in the past. But this is the nature of the false wisdom. You feel very good when you're saying it, but it doesn't lead to real life change. You don't have more wholesome families. You don't have better relationships. You're not more at peace. You don't have less shootings and less mass shootings. People aren't changed by it, except that they're made maybe more cocky, more arrogant, or more jaded. And this is the very kind of knowledge that was so prevalent in the Greek world at that time. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 1, 4 and 5 that the Ephesians are not to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. Paul says the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. In Scripture, remember, in Scripture, love is a settled disposition wherein we seek the best for others. It is sacrificial, it is humble, it is patient, it is pure, and that's what true wisdom looks like in our lives and in the life of the world. In contrast, this new wisdom in Ephesus leads people into pride. They roll their eyes and talk about the new consensus and what everyone now knows. Everyone who came before us is a fool, but now we know. But the knowledge doesn't lead to peace and purity. This same kind of ideology was also present in Colossae, in the Colossian church, using the same words, same concepts, and the same words, Colossians 2, 8, and 9. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Not only is this new wisdom haughty and barren, it is also a contradiction of the gospel. This is what Paul is after in verse 20 when he says, avoid godless babble and contradictions. Chrysostom, the ancient church father, summarizes all of this as, quote, "the teaching of man, the teachings of man, which are opposed to what is received by faith as the teachings of God," end quote. Origen calls this fake knowledge the teaching of the Gentiles. It's important to note here that what Paul is condemning, and I hope you understand this, I think you do, it's very important to note, Paul is not here condemning scientific research or experimentation. In fact, the Christian church, as you probably know from history, we invented the university system. And many of the greatest researchers in history, actually most of them, have been at least professing Christians. The greatest scientific discovery of our age, the Human Genome Project, was led by an evangelical Christian. That's not unusual. That's actually fairly normal. We are not opposed. Paul is not here opposed to learning. Paul here is not condemning learning, scientific inquiry. He's not saying to Timothy, turn your mind off and blindly follow my directions thoughtlessly as a robot. He isn't against science, and we're not against science. He's against godless philosophy. Much as people do today, the Ephesian heresy tried to appear as true learning, as something rooted in fact, but it was always carefully selected facts, altered to fit the message. In reality, it was religion parading as facts and as science. If you're confused about that, we can talk in private, but let me just put it this way simply. Science answers questions like, at what temperature does water boil? Religion answers questions like, why am I here? Where did we all come from? And what happens after I die? When someone says they're doing science and they're answering those questions, they're lying to you. They're doing religion, they're doing philosophy, and that's what Paul is against. Now, that doesn't mean Paul hated all philosophers. He quotes philosophers in the New Testament. He was a well-read man. So even in the case of philosophy, there is a basis for Christians to study and to consider. Remember Daniel. Daniel knew all the wisdom of Babylon better than the Babylonians knew it. But Timothy is not to become tangled up, led astray, or brought into bondage to these philosophies, especially in his calling as a pastor. As Paul reminds the Corinthians, the cross is the central act of wisdom in the world and for the church. And the cross remains forever foolishness in the eyes of the Gentile world, the Greek world, the world of philosophy, and madness and a stumbling block to the Jewish world. In it, in the cross, the greater part of God's wisdom to us has been hidden in plain sight. But praise his name, it is hidden in such a way that the prostitute is more likely to find it than the professor. Paul writes, "For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, and folly," that means stupidity, "to the Gentiles. Man's wisdom did not recognize Christ. It missed the entire point of history, and it continues to do so. All this," says Paul, "is not God just messing with us. Rather, it is so that no flesh will glory in his presence. Oh, the depths of the riches and the true wisdom and the true knowledge of God." Now, the false elders in Ephesus, we've been talking about them for weeks. Tragically, these men have either become bored with or have become ashamed of this old rugged cross gospel, the apostolic deposit. So they have invented their own faith. It is complicated, it is sophisticated, and in keeping with the spirit of the age. But Paul calls it irreverent babble and empty words. The new religion is mystical, it's hidden, it's for the superior of mind, it is for those who are initiated. in deep contrast, the gospel is so real, so historical, so tangible. Christ is not an event, a feeling, or a myth. He's a real person who died historically. As we confess, he died under Pontius Pilate. He was dead and buried. He rose again the third day. He is coming to judge the living and the dead. To guard the deposit, we must remain vigilant against any attempt to complicate the gospel, to spiritualize it, or to conform it to this world. This constant threat is what weighs on Paul's mind as he comes to the end of this letter. So he writes, "Avoid, Timothy, avoid these empty words, these satanic attacks upon the gospel." Martin Luther writes, "There lie in ambush for you, there lies in ambush for you, your family, and your church, not a single devil, but many who have many false teachers who plot against the word. Satan can endure all kinds of righteousness and holiness except the word of faith. That is that which has been entrusted," end quote. Luther is saying that the ones who are coming for you, your family and this church, they'll even accept your moral improvement. They're okay with that. They can always undo that later. Just so long as they get out of your hands the gospel. Just so long as that they can wrench the deposit from you. Now, if I were to stop here this morning, I hope all that I've said has been accurate. I hope it's been helpful already. I hope you've clearly seen with me the urgent priority of guarding the apostolic faith and the need to take a careful posture when it comes to the so-called wisdom of our age. The church will do many things. It ought to do many things in the world. However, the preserving and presenting of the gospel to our children, to our great-grandchildren, and to the world on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ is its central calling. And if we lose that, nothing else matters. Not far from here is the greatest American seminary of all time, Princeton Seminary. Princeton sent some of the very first, if not the first, missionaries that ever left the United States to the unsaved world. Its graduates especially targeted, by the way, they especially targeted China, India, Africa, and they were mocked for going to Africa. People would mock them and say, you know, you're just going to die. But they insisted on going to Africa as well. And above, surprisingly, this shocked me when I read it, Armenians in Turkey was another focus of these missionaries. There were many martyrs. Many of them died doing that. Princeton was also the beating heart of one of the greatest missionary movements the world has ever known, often called the student missionary movement. On top of that, it was home to many of the most brilliant and devoted theologians our nation has produced. Among all those men stood B.B. Warfield from Kentucky. B.B. Warfield. The Princeton historian John DeWitt said that he had known intimately the three greatest Reformed theologians of his time, including Charles Hodge. And he was certain not only that Warfield knew a great deal more than any of them, but that he knew more than all three of them combined. As Warfield's life came to an end, Princeton was the last legacy seminary in America that still believed the apostolic gospel. Such was Warfield's genius, his pure brilliance, that even his opponents could not bring him down. However, as young J. Gresham Machen, a professor with Warfield and later founder of Westminster Seminary, wrote, "The day Warfield died and his body was carried out of the seminary, old Princeton died and was buried with him." The last great American seminary slipped into the slow death of modernist philosophy and theology, denied the basics of the gospel, and is, as it is today, increasingly irrelevant. This all happened in a place known for its missionaries and its martyrs. This happened in one of the greatest seminaries in all of Christian history. And that is what is at stake in verses 20 and 21 of our text. Now listen, please. What happened to that seminary is exactly what will happen to you, your family, and this church if you abandon the gospel. If God did not spare that great place, will He spare this little church? No. He will take away our lampstand. He will come just as He warned the church in Sardis. Hear again those words. This is the Lord Jesus in His glory speaking. Remember, He says, remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. With that warning before us and that horrible example so close to this very building, I hope we're ready, I know I am, to, like Timothy, to receive gratefully the last word of the letter. Paul concludes in prayer, grace be with you all. Left to ourselves, everyone here would eventually abandon the gospel, just like the disciples abandoned Jesus in the hour of His need. Left to ourselves, we would suck up the poison of our times, stagger in our drunkenness, and go down into judgment. But thank God we are not left to ourselves. The right man is on our side, the man of God's own choosing. And so we look for and we lean upon His grace. May that grace bind our wandering hearts to Him. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ keep our little church faithful to the very end. This is the message of 1 Timothy. Amen. Let's pray. Indeed, Father, we would pray that we would receive no such visit from Christ of judgment, but rather that we would guard the deposit. We pray that we would do this as a church, Father, above all, that we would remain faithful to the apostolic message. We pray also, Father, this morning for our families of our church, that this message would be given to our children, and that they would receive this sacred trust from our hands, and they would keep it for their children, and from their children to our children's children. This we pray and ask that Christ might be glorified, and we look to His grace alone to do this. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.